something to say off in starting. It's a real privilege to have been asked to speak today, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity. I just wanted to start off this morning, before we go to the Word, in just giving a brief explanation on two different methods that are commonly used in preaching today. One being topical and the other being expositional. Topical basically is when a preacher comes to the pulpit and the Word of God with a particular subject in mind, where he wants to try to ascertain what the whole counsel of God says about the issue regarding that subject. Well, expositional is what Mark has been given to us week in, week out, through Mark on a Sunday, the Gospel of Mark, and Nehemiah on a Wednesday. Now, today my message is going to be topical. It's not going to be expositional. In a way, that's a bit bittersweet for me, because I love expositional preaching. I think there's no substitute for a Bible student but to study the Word expositionally. It's great to learn doctrines, whether it be election, eternal security, whatever, and look at what the Bible says about them. But I think expository preaching and learning is the optimum way to go. But usually, if I was given an opportunity to speak or teach on a particular subject, or on a once-off engagement, I would usually seek the Lord in prayer and end up preaching on what's particularly burdening my heart at that particular time. And somebody might object to that and say, well, didn't you not know that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things? Who can know it? That's true. But the Bible also says in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And if I might, as a way of introduction into how this particular subject that I'm going to reveal to you now in a moment came to my heart, if you allow me to share some background. I remember about six and a half years ago, when one of my cousins first witnessed to me about the Christian faith, when I was a non-practicing Roman Catholic. I remember some of my relatives used to say, well, about this particular cousin, he always goes to church. So I remember we used to hang out in his in his apartment sometimes. And I remember saying to him, I never would have thought of you as a mass goer. So I just assumed he was a Roman Catholic going to mass. And he told me, no, he says, I don't go to mass. He says, in our church we call it service, quote unquote. In fact, he told me that he wasn't a Roman Catholic anymore, that he was now a Christian. And I was completely, as a 19 years of old, Catholic, non-practicing Roman Catholic, I was totally puzzled at this stage. I didn't know what he was talking about. I was like, well, you're not a Catholic anymore, you're a Christian. I was like, well, what's the difference? And he went on to explain to me that, well, Christians only believe the Bible and endeavour to practice what's written in the Bible as their conduct in life. Roman Catholics don't only view the Word of God as authoritative, they view their experience and their tradition and their own Roman Catholic dogmas as equal to the Word of God. Now, I remember as this conversation went on, he told me, okay, he's not a Roman Catholic, he's a Christian. And I uttered the dirty words to him. I said, you're not a Protestant, are you? That's what I said to him. And he looked at me, and it was almost like a reaction of an elastic band. He said, oh, no. Because we, as most non-Roman Catholics, grew up, at least I did, with an ignorance of what a Protestant was. And we knew nothing about their beliefs in reality. Now, in light of that background, highlighting my gross ignorance growing up as a non-practicing Roman Catholic, what Protestantism is or what a true Protestant was, it's been a while, for me it's been a burden for a while of how this term has been totally abused in terms of fostering an ignorance within our culture and also among the broad evangelical spectrum. So that's why it's ironic, after all of the ignorance and that I believe and many Irish people believe about the word, my subject today is going to be probably controversial in its subject title. It's Why I Am a Protestant. And I say that, and I hope to deliver that from a historical and a biblical point of view of why I use that term, and I don't shy away from it, I don't try to be vague, and why I think Bible-believing Christians should recover historically what it means and embrace it instead of being vague. So in my sermon outline, what I intend to do is start off by explaining what a Protestant isn't, what a Protestant is, misconceptions within Christian circles. We're also going to go and look at five key doctrines that came out of the Reformation, the five solas. That's what I'm going to spend most of my theological and biblical outline as is the five solas. And lastly, look at application and a conclusion for us to consider. So as I look in and we look at the subject, what is a Protestant? Well, I'm going to start off by saying what it is not. But let me start off by saying that in many circles that I grew up in, that I walked in from childhood into my teenage years and on into my 20s now, I found that there was a great variety of ignorance of describing what a Protestant was. For example, I remember asking my mother as a young child, I'd say I was pre-teens at this stage, before 10 maybe, and I asked her, "Mom, what's the difference between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant?" My mother just looked at me and she said, "Well, they don't believe Mary was a virgin." That's the answer I got. Now, me as a young child, I took from this that Protestants denied the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what I thought that meant. But actually, what Roman Catholics believed was they would affirm the what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, which Protestants deny. They clearly teach that Mary was a virgin at the point of conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then later on she went to have many other children. Our Lord Jesus Christ had many other siblings who were not themselves God incarnate. Also, there's not just many misunderstandings on a cultural level, there's also many misunderstandings on theological levels. But I'm afraid it doesn't stop there. It goes also into political views as well. I was not alone myself in growing up believing that Protestants and Unionists were the same thing. I remember a while back in Dublin City Centre preaching in the open air. And I was out preaching and I was just preaching the gospel. And an inner city young man shouted up and began to heckle, and he said, Are you a Catholic? He says to me. And before I answered him, I thought to myself, I'm going to be careful how I answer this, because I believe I am a Catholic in the true sense of the word, like a universal, part of the universal church of God's elect. But I'm not a Roman Catholic. So I responded, I said, "I'm not a Roman Catholic, no." And then he immediately came back with a second question. He said, "Are you a Protestant?" And unfortunately, I didn't think as carefully in my response second time, and I said, without any explanation, I said, "Yes, I am." And straight away, the response of the young man was to hurl all sorts of abuse and obscenities at me, and he told me, in a nutshell, in the kindest words I can reiterate it and say, "Go back up to the north," he told me, "before somebody gets a gun and shoots you." Now that's a good picture of the ignorance of many Irish people. And like my cousin earlier, when I said to him, "You're not a Protestant," he said, "Oh no," as it's a shameful thing. Now, I remember also another circumstance more recently, when a few of us here from the church were out in the city centre doing some open air witness, and myself and a good friend of ours from the north were just had some tracts, I think, and we were handing them out, and this guy came over to us and he asked us what we were doing, and we told him we were there to preach the gospel. And once he heard my friend had a northern accent, before my friend could even utter any other words, he started to belittle him make impressions of his accent, started to suppose what his agenda was here, and started to make all sorts of judgments on the man's political views. And the man says, well, in fairness, I think that those are irrelevant to our purpose today. We're here to preach the gospel. And I think these experiences really highlight the cultural understandings of these of the word Protestant. Now, while in light of all these caricatures of what a Protestant is, what truly is a Protestant then on the other side of things? Well, if you look to the roots of the word Protestant, it comes from the Latin word protestari, which means, according to a Latin dictionary that I looked up, Latdict, it means to assert, protest, testify publicly, and bear witness to. So the word carries, by its definition, possible positive meanings and also positive negative meanings. In church history, it comes from the Protestant Reformation, which featured men like Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, and John Calvin. In a nutshell, in the Reformation, Luther, from studying the scriptures, identified many inconsistencies between what the Bible taught and what the Roman Catholic religion taught. This led to Luther protesting many of Rome's dogmas, but also proclaiming many timeless truths of the gospel of the Bible that the Roman Catholic religion had rejected and pushed under the carpet. And so, on a negative note, Protestantism is protesting against error. But on a positive note, it is also proclaiming that which is true. Also, we could use the word, as Joe Dutois has pointed out before, pro-testament. And when I realised the true meanings of these words, I wasn't just saying, well, that fits me. I was happy to adorn that label and very much encouraged to adorn that label as a Bible-believing Protestant. Now, before we go to the main thesis of the message of the five solas, I also want to, for a moment, address some misconceptions about the word Protestant among professing Christians. Now, unfortunately, I find I still come up against opposition with some evangelicals about using the term. Many of the objections range from, well, let's just call ourselves Christians, to don't pigeonhole yourself into a label. Now, these might sound very noble, but in effect, the problem is that they're quite unhelpful. And because the reason is that I have met, and I don't know how many of you I'm sure have met, many sincere Mormons who call themselves, quote-unquote, Christians. Many Jehovah's Witnesses who call themselves Christians. Many Roman Catholics who call themselves Christians. And most evangelicals would see the problem with that. Because these groups that I've just identified do not believe, in fact they reject, the historic and biblical teaching that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. On the labels of objection, even the people who use the label objection by saying, well, I don't want to pigeonhole myself into a label, are not being consistent. Because the very same people, what they do is they call themselves born-again Christians. They call themselves Bible-believing Christians. Or they say, as I used to pride myself before becoming a convinced Calvinist, I said, when people ask me, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? I used to say, well, I'm a Biblicist. And that sounds very noble, doesn't it? Now, I'm not against these phrases in principle. But what they do is they promote vagueness. They don't promote any thought, there's no specifics being stated at all. Because I know people who reject the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and they'll still call themselves Christians. Or I just believe what the Bible says. So, I mean, if you've ever had conversations with Mormons, I'll zero in on the Mormons particularly, and a few of us have backgrounds in Mormonism, and we'll know what I'm talking about. If you've ever had a Mormon come to your door, you'll realise very, very quickly that they use a lot of the same language as we Christians do. Okay? But we find out after a while of talking with them over many sittings that what they mean by the words grace and sin are completely different. So, in light of that, I would just borrow from Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and point out and plead with you as Protestant Bible Christian, Bible believing Christian believers, that you must know your theology. You must know what the Bible teaches about the important doctrines of the faith. And you know that by studying the Bible, and you must grow in your discernment to discern truth from error. Otherwise, what you might find yourself doing is opening your door to some polite, nicely dressed cult members and quickly say, once you hear the first few words out of their mouth, "Hello, brother." And they're not our brethren. They believe in a different gospel that does not save. Now, I go on to the main point of the message, which is the five solas. What are the five solas? Well, this is pretty much the last bit of history that I'm going to refer to in the message, and we're going to get into the word. The five solas refer to five doctrines of the Reformation that are highlighted. Those being that one, sola gratia, which is we are saved by grace alone. Number two, sola fide, by faith alone. Number three, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Number four, sola scriptura, as revealed in the scriptures alone. In other words, we believe our Christian faith based on what this teaches and nothing else that outside of it. Also, soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory of alone. The Reformers believed that salvation was to the glory of God alone, that salvation was of the Lord, and that glory would not be shared with the free willism or decisionism of man. So as I get on to the individual solas, we're going to look at sola gratia, which means we are saved by grace alone. Let's look at Romans 3 verse 10. The epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 3 verse 10. Now Romans 3 verse 10 to 11 I'm going to read. Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." If we look at verse 10 for a minute, it says there is none righteous. And one of the objections I think that will come to people's minds is, there's none righteous? What about Mother Teresa? What about the Pope? What about my granny? The Bible says quite clearly, there is none righteous, no, not one. Let me put it into a picture here. Let's say I and a friend, or a friend and myself, are walking through the streets of Dublin, and we're both unbelievers. We're walking, minding our business, and we see some crazy guy like Liam or Mark up on a pulpit and preach on a soapbox preaching the gospel. And we're thinking, what are these guys talking about? We're both walking along. As we stop to listen and see what the spectacle's all about, I suddenly, after hearing the preaching of the gospel, come under conviction. I am faced with the terror of a lost eternity, and that I have grieved the Holy God, and I repent and I believe the gospel. But my friend beside me looks at it and scoffs. He thinks it's a joke, and he looks at me and thinks I'm a lunatic for believing it. Now, what we need to ask ourselves is, if I repented and he didn't, does that mean that I'm more righteous than he is? Most of us would say no. Absolutely not. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. And salvation in itself is by grace alone, and it is not through my own righteousness. It's by the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we must be very, very firm in not falling into an error of believing that there are certain righteous people, or certain people that are more inclined to God, naturally speaking, than others. There is none righteous, no, not one. When we look at verse 11, it says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. What does it mean when he says that there is none that understands? Well, that is none that understands spiritually, as stated in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and I read, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This does not mean, however, and is often misunderstood as, that the unconverted cannot intellectually understand the gospel. It basically means that they do not possess the Spirit of God that truly discerns these matters in a saving way. See, there's many people that can turn around and say, yes, I understand the gospel. Yes, I understand I'm a sinner. Yes, 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 I understand all these things. What do I do now? Which has led to much of our decisionism. Well, just pray a prayer. I recently was at a Bible study I remember telling Mark about recently, where there was a guy who seemed to be at least under some sort of conviction for sin. And he said, well, what do I need to do to be saved? I mean, do I need 100% faith? 90% faith? And the guy told him, oh sure, even 10% faith. That's all you need. And more or less was telling him, all salvation is merely you making a decision because you understand the facts now. And my blood started to boil within me, and I actually feared for that man's soul. And I said, look, if I may say something as a spectator in the meeting, I said, let's not confuse salvation with a human decision. It is a work of regeneration, which is a work of God. It's a supernatural occurrence. Being born again is not something that, yes, I assent to that, I believe that. Yes, we do make a profession of faith, we do repent of our sin and put our trust in Christ, but it's not merely saying, okay, I understand that now, I'm going to go with the flow, I'm going to join a Bible-believing church. No. It's when the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin and you realize how much of a wretch you really are and see the exceedingly sinfulness of your sin by the law of God. Then your responsibility, and God commands you to turn from your sin and flee to Christ. Now, on this verse that I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 2:14, John Calvin comments, by the animal man, he does not mean, as is commonly taught, the man that has given up to gross lusts, or as they say, to his own sensuality, but any man that is endowed with nothing more than the faculties of nature. This appears from the corresponding term, for he draws a comparison between the animal man and the spiritual, as the latter denotes the man whose understanding is regulated by the illumination of the Spirit of God. There can be no doubt that the former denotes the man that is left in a purely natural condition, as they speak. For the soul belongs to nature, but the spirit is of supernatural communication. So what John Calvin is trying to say is what I'm pointing out there is that to understand things spiritually is for someone who possesses, by regeneration, the Spirit of God, and not only intellectually assents to the gospel, but savingly believes in it. You see, the thing is that I hear one example that's a very good illustration of this by a guy called Ray Comfort from the Ministry Way of the Master. He points out, if you were on a plane and you were told by the PA system, we are going to crash, there is a parachute under your seat, would you sit there and say, well, I believe that parachute can save me, or would you put it on? The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. It's we trust in faith. When you sit in that chair, you don't just mentally assent to the fact that it's a chair. You believe that that chair can hold your weight. Hence, you have put your faith in that chair to sit in it and hold your weight. We must put our faith in Christ in a saving way that He is able to save us, and that by the Spirit we might cry out, Abba, Father. Now, following up on Calvin's points, I go back to the scenario of a person rejecting or accepting the message when we're out, when, like, if I got saved and my friend didn't. Following up on what the verse says, there's none who understandeth. We've already clearly laid out that me accepting the gospel message is not because I am more righteous than my friend or even righteous in any way of myself, but also the second question, if I am not accepting the message because I'm more righteous than he is, then the second question must be that R.C. Sproul points out in Chosen by God. Okay, you're not more righteous than him, but did you accept the message because you were more intellectually sound than he was? In other words, did I accept the message because I seemed to understand something that he didn't? Now, if that's the case, that means that I am saved and he's not because I'm intellectually superior to him, which is ridiculous. You see, we are saved by grace alone, not by a grace as the Arminians call prevenient grace, which is an invention of man, where God draws everybody and it comes down to each individual person to operate their own sovereign free will and whether they accept Jesus Christ or not. But it's God's saving grace alone, as stated in John 6:44, where he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, moving on, we're on sola fide, the second sola of the Reformation, which basically says we are not just saved by grace alone, but we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. These two items tie up beautifully in one of my favourite passages, and I think if you've understood the gospel in a saving way, you must concur with me that this is a beautiful passage. Ephesians 2:8-10. Let's look at it. Ephesians 2:8-10. Ephesians 2:8-10, and I read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them." Richard Bennett said that before he got converted, when he found himself in hospital, after coming out of a coma, after taking a seriously bad fall, all he could do was sit in hospital and read the scriptures. And he kept reading Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 over and over and over and over and over. And he finally started to ask himself, maybe it isn't by works after all. Maybe it is by grace. And this passage should settle not only the error of Roman Catholicism and its understanding of the gospel, but also the error of Arminianism. It should sort it out. It starts off in verse 8, but it says, "By grace through faith," we see that phrase, i.e. it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, or it is the gift of God. Now, contrary to what most modern evangelicals say about this verse, most modern evangelicals will say, yes, grace is a gift from God, but they deny the second part, that faith is also a gift from God. Now, I believe if you do not accept that faith is a gift from God in your salvation, well then, it makes nonsense of the text. Because if you say, for example, let's say you approach this text believing that faith is something you develop within and of yourself, that God gives his prevenient grace to everybody equally, and then it's down just to you what you do with it, and you believe faith to be such a thing like that, what you're going to find is that when you come to the next few words where it says, "For by grace he is saved through faith," and we understand faith in that context, it says, "And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," it makes nonsense. You've just contradicted the passage, and I submit to you, anyone who teaches the passage of that are undermining the word of God and its authority. You're making confusion out of a simple statement. Now, Matthew Henry on this passage writes, he says, "Note, every converted sinner is a saved sinner. Such are delivered from sin and wrath. They are brought into a state of salvation and have a right given them by grace to eternal happiness. The grace that saves them is the free, undeserved goodness and favour of God, and he saves them, not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, by means of which they come to partake of the great blessings of the gospel. And both that faith and that salvation on which it has so great an influence are the gift of God. The great objects of faith are made known by divine revelation and made credible by the testimony and evidence which God hath given us. And that we believe to salvation and obtain salvation through faith is entirely owing to divine assistance and grace. God has ordered all so that the whole shall appear to be of grace." And we look at verse 9 where it says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Folks, if God extends the same saving grace to all, man is the final determiner of his salvation, and therefore he has grounds to boast. Romans 11:16 says, "And if by grace then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. So basically, the non-reformed explanation of these verses makes faith a work. Now verse 10, it says, and I often hear, I refer to Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries again. He often says, especially when you're witnessing to Mormons or anybody, Roman Catholics who believe in a works-based salvation, he says, don't you dare quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9 to them if you're not going to quote verse 10. And we see why. In verse 10 it says, it talks about, for we are his workmanship unto good works. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, unto good works, which God has ordained for us to do. We are not saved by such good works. You see, many Roman Catholics, many Mormons, they laugh at the idea of salvation by grace because they say, oh, that means that you can just go on and sin your heart out. Because there must be something that I have to do. And unfortunately, many evangelicals have made a laughing stock out of grace because they basically confirm what the Roman Catholics' objection is. Because they see a bunch of people that say, yes, I'm saved by grace, and yet they live like the devil. They look at the Word of God, and even they'll have unbelievers confront them with the Word of God. Oh, you're a Christian, and yet you do this, this, and this. And for a minute here, I'm not saying that as Christians we're not disobedient. But I see many evangelicals saying, well, they'll either say, well, they'll start making excuses for not obeying the Word of God. They'll say, yeah, I know the Word of God says, but this, or this, or this, or this. Or they might even say, which is one of the worst blasphemies, oh yeah, but like, it doesn't really matter because I'm saved by grace. Actually, the Bible teaches that the grace of God teaches to deny all ungodliness. So, we must, in love, when we witness to our Roman Catholic friends, our Mormon friends, and even our liberal Protestants we come across, we must explain to them clearly that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto a life of good works. And if we say we are Christians and we are void of good works, we need to start remembering what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Do you not know that Jesus Christ dwells in you, lest you be a reprobate? Now, we're on to the third sola, which is solus Christus, which means we are saved in Christ alone. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Now we're going to, forgive me, I know with our time, we're going to read through a few verses in that Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 12, we're going to look at very briefly, and I just want to make some observations, not on every verse, but on the verse I believe we can really refer to in light of our message. I find it ironic, actually, how many Arminians use Hebrews 10 as, this is the text that we're going to get you people who believe in eternal security on our perseverance of the saints, because this is the text we're going to prove to you our Arminianism of falling away from the faith. But yet I believe this is probably one of the greatest Calvinistic texts in the Bible. When you start off, if you read the end of Hebrews 10, the warning passages, if you read it in light of the start of chapter 10, you'll see a very different story. And let's read. I'll stop at each verse that I want to make comment on. Verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So in other words, the law is a shadow which cannot make perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. So they were repetitive offerings, which repetitive offerings made, as they were not perfect, because if the offerings had been perfect, they wouldn't have needed to be repeated. So we look in verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So the conscience could not be cleansed by them. Every year that the Jews went up to offer sins, they remembered the previous year when they were offering up atonement for other sins. They were constantly aware their conscience were not purged. Verse 4, it says, For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the blood of animals cannot take away sins. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Notice in this verse, it is Christ who does the will of God in the context of atoning for the sin of his people. He is both willing in relation to his submission to his Father, and also able to, as he himself is God in the flesh, and therefore the perfect and spotless Lamb. Verse 8, we read on. And it says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and he may establish the second. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we see, notice that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we, his people, are sanctified forever. I would say to an Arminian at this point, put that in your pipe and smoke as you read the rest of that particular chapter. You make nonsense the warning passage. See, that's why I love the beauty of the Reformed faith. Because on one extreme, you have these people who believe, when you take it to its logical conclusions, I can be walking perfectly right with God, go to the Lord's Supper, partake of it, sin in my mind, and as I cross the road, I get hit by the bus and then I'm going to hell. That's the logical conclusion of Arminianism. But then we have the other extreme, which is this easy believism that says, well, once I make an intellectual assent, okay, yeah, what he's saying sounds true, I'll believe that. But there's no saving faith in it. The Reformed tradition and understanding of the Scriptures is the most... It's like I heard a guy saying before that Calvinism or the Reformed faith cannot be defeated because it is the consistent exposition of God's Word. Because we do know the reality that people do fall away. We know people who made a good profession of faith. We know people who got baptized and even partook of the Lord's Supper. And we had great conversations with but who are no longer walking the faith. And we must concur and agree with what the Bible says in light of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ who sanctifies those forever through the atonement been made for. We must agree with the comments of John in 1 John where it says they went out from us because they were not truly of us, because if they had been of us they would have no doubt remained with us. Now as you look at verse 11 to verse 12, it says every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Notice the contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. Between sinful priests and the great high priest. This is why we can have perfect confidence because of our ability to trust in Christ. No. Because the object of our faith that was given to us is in a perfect Savior. In summary, two of my favourite verses in the Bible in relation to the atonement are Hebrews 7:25 and Matthew 1:21, which I read. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And also in Matthew's verse that I quote, Matthew 1:21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You notice it doesn't say he'll make salvation possible. We have a Savior that actually saves. He is not a failure. In light of that perfect Savior, we are saved by grace alone. We've already established we're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's move on to sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone, is our authority. The great Christian faith that the Bible proclaims and the Reformers proclaimed rests in the supremacy of Scripture. We are reminded of how vital the Scriptures are to our faith and to their supreme authority, which is rivaled by no other, no Pope, no tradition. We remember last Thursday evening, as our brother David Allen from the Trinitarian Bible Society was with us and ministered to us on the importance of the preservation of the text and the translation of the Scriptures. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. And I know as we're going into this passage, this leads into one of our brother Mark's favourite passages. 2 Timothy 3:16. And I believe if someone is entering into the ministry of the Word, this should be a passage that they hold there. If they don't, you'll probably find that they don't hold the doctrine of sola scriptura there either. And let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and we're going to read all the way up to verse 3 of chapter 4 to get a context in it. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." See, the man of God needs only the Scriptures and their authority to be equipped in the work of the ministry. Of course, we can learn from church history. Of course, we can learn from systematic theologies and commentaries. But even they ought to point us back to our beloved God, who has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone. And I'll sum up sola scriptura with Proverbs 36, where it says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Our final soli Deo Gloria, means that we are saved to the glory of God alone. And some Christians will say, yes, I believe God gets the glory in salvation. All the glory goes to him. But in their theology, they deny the very thing they're saying. Let's look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah chapter 2. I think Jonah is a good example to go look at, because Jonah, when we look at the Old Testament prophets, when you compare him to Jeremiah, Jonah, compared to Jeremiah, pretty much was quite disobedient as a prophet initially when he was called to Nineveh. But that's why I find the context of what I'm going to read from Jonah very, very interesting, because it highlights the fact that when it really makes that saying true where we say that there's no such thing as great men of God, but there's a great God of small, tiny men. Now, as we read through that passage, I want us to think about the fact that as we're reading it, that does our view in application of God's saving grace really match up with a view basically of, does my view of salvation, how God saves, give God the maximum amount of glory? And you'll find in Jonah, as you read through chapter 2 here, that there's no dispute from Jonah of who gets the glory in salvation. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll read over it quickly. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All the billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me around about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, and into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, could Jonah in that situation give any glory to himself? No. It was his own mess and his own doings that led him into the fish's belly for disobeying God. But yet God mercifully delivered him from the fish's belly, which Jonah even compared it to as a picture of hell. Now, as I read on, we realize Jonah did not save himself. All he could do was cry out to God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6:37-44, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which had sent me, that of all which he had given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that we say, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We see a very, very thorough refutation of semi-Pelagianism there, working with God for our salvation and agreeing with him. It is a monergistic work. It is a work totally of God. We are dependent on God the Father to give us to the Son, so that we may come to the Son. Nobody can come to the Son unless the Father draws them to the Son. However, we have much cause to rejoice as Christians, because those same people that the Father draws to the Son will be raised up by the Son at the last day. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to God be the glory alone. And lastly, I know I've probably gone over my time, we're going to application and conclusion. Apologies. As we come to our conclusion, the one text that I would cite is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3-6. And I think we can make our application from this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3-6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3-6. Which says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. From this text alone, I'm going to give some points of application for how we as Christians should endeavour to live in light of the historic Protestant Christian faith of the five solas. And that is, number one, based on the text, we are in this world, we are in sinful human flesh, but we do not use the means of this world or the sinful flesh. The verse goes on to say, our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So let us basically settle this right now, that we are not going to be witnesses by the means of brute force. We will not play a part in advancing the kingdom by forming a Protestant Inquisition, first of all. Number two, what are the mighty weapons that we should use them if we're not to use brute force? The apostle explains that we are to be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, hang on here a second, in our second point. Before we can attack evil ideas and lies of the enemy in this age, we must know our own faith. We must be able to defend our own faith. In 1 Peter 3:15-16, Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that seeketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So taken from that, in our application, we must know what we believe and why we believe it. See, there's a lot of people that say they're interested in evangelism and interested in the ministry of the Word of God, but when you ask them a question, are you a man of study? Do you study? Well, I'm not really much of a reader. That is not compatible with a preacher of the gospel. A man must be a reader. He must know his faith and endeavour to know. Not that we're going to be always perfect in our theology. However, we must always be seeking to learn more about our God, more about the Scriptures. You see, do I mean by that every believer needs, like, let me point this, I am a big believer that every Christian should be a theologian. Absolutely. Now, by that, do I mean everybody should be a professor of theology? No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is that theology is the knowledge of God. Or the thing, in its broader sense, the knowledge of the things of God, the doctrines that are in the Bible, but what's called theology proper is the knowledge of God Himself, including His attributes. Through this, we should know Him intimately through our time in the Word, prayer, praise, and service within the church. This is the part I struggle with myself, and I think most of us struggle with, is it is great to know great things about God, but do we know God deeply, and does our communion grow deeper in our Christian walk? Lord, help us. Three, before we can confront the evils of our culture with our words through preaching and witnessing, we must be able to do so with our lifestyle. Like the above text in 1 Peter, our walk should bring conviction to the world around us. Not in a self-righteous sort of way or anything like that, where we become legalistic and hypocritical. However, this is a rebuke to all of us, including this person here. How can I call homosexuals to repentance in the power of the Holy Spirit if I am impure in my heterosexual thought life? We cannot just say, well, I'm trying to be holier than the average Joe. We must seek to be obedient. We must encourage each other in this. We should not encourage each other to compromise or say, it's okay, better luck next time. We should lift up each other who are weak. Absolutely, but while we lift each other up, let us encourage each one another in godliness and pray for one another and avoid any cause of stumbling. One thing I think we have to get to a point as Christians, individually and corporately, is we must not accommodate any apathy to disobedience in our lives. We must not accommodate it. If we show any area in our Christian life where we make excuses for our disobedience, the Word of God says this, but I do this, but yeah, but you see, you have to understand this, no, this shouldn't be named among us. If the will of God tells us we must be sanctified, we must endeavour to walk after that and not make excuses for it. If the Word of God says one thing, we must endeavour to obey it, not make excuses for it. Because if we make excuses for it, instead of encouraging one another, we discourage each other and tell each other that lukewarmness is acceptable. Also, we tell the world what Leonard Ravenhill once said, which is a shame for any of the world to say about us as believers, which he said, and I'll paraphrase it. Leonard Ravenhill said, the world doesn't believe the Bible, Christians don't obey it. And that's a shame. And I don't believe that's an accurate reflection of what a true Christian is. But for an unbeliever in our place of work or our school to say that about us, that's a shame. Not only, most of all, is it a shame to us, it's a shame to our God. Because we are testifying to other people that our God not only has the power to save us from the penalty of sin, but he does not have the power to conform us to the image of Christ in his life, which is a lie of the devil. Four, and finally, we must call on God for grace, constantly desiring to be more filled with his Spirit and seek to grow in our sanctification. Then we will witness in the power of the Spirit by the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit may use our words and our behaviour. And by this statement, I'm not advocating that we should forsake theology like some. I am pleading with us that we all might be serious about our theology, and therefore, by the grace of God, live our theology out. And as we close, I would say maybe encourage one another to love one another, and may the world see the love we have for one another. As John 13, 34, 35 writes, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Thank you. God bless. Amen.